From the opening chapters of the book of Genesis through to the closing chapters of the book of Revelation, it's evident that God is a God of order. God is a God who works in an orderly manner, who fashions things in an orderly way. Man, in his rebellion against God, has infused this world with disorder, with destruction, and with death. By his own wisdom, man works, but his works bring destruction to the world that God made very good. Man has his ways of doing things, but when man dishonors God, he dishonors the creation of God and brings it into disunity, into this chaos. God has come. He came in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He came into the chaos of people's lives and offered them hope. He came into the tyranny of the world at war, and he offered them peace. He came into a world that was destined for judgment, and he offered them salvation. Indeed, through his own life, he reclaimed peace for this world and secured salvation for those who would trust in him. And so out of the disorder that man brings into this world, the Lord Jesus Christ brings order. And that must be evident in his church. First and foremost, it is the place in which his will ought to be done above all other places in the world. That the church ought to bear testimony to the orderliness of the God who was King of Kings and Lord of Lords to it. And yet, in the church in Corinth, false teachers have arisen, and they're leading the people into speculation and controversy rather than leading them into the truth of God and into the orderly ways of God. As these false teachers have an impact upon the church there in Corinth, it's resulting inevitably in disunity and disorder in the church. And so, having been left in Ephesus by Paul, Timothy has, as part of his commission, the responsibility to reinstate order in the church in Ephesus. He is to do this firstly by purging and purifying the eldership. And that was the focus of the first 7 verses of the 3rd chapter, in which are outlined the various character qualifications of those who are called to lead the people of God in the truth of God. But Timothy was also to ensure that the diaconate was made up of appropriately qualified men. Now, we might not think that that's particularly important, that the deacons, aren't they really just servants to the church? Aren't their tasks really responsible for the mundane, that the physical elements of the church's worship and life? Aren't they simply there to ensure that we have a place to meet and that it's properly cared for and that the money of the church is suitably used, that the poor and the needy are served appropriately and the work of the gospel in other parts of the world is able to go ahead? Isn't this basically a serving work? Why then do we need to be particularly concerned? How is it that this task should gain such focus that the apostle will devote almost as much space in this letter to deacons as he has done to the qualifications of elders? Well, their role, while it is a serving role, is nevertheless to bring order into the church. an order that stems out of a God-likeness. And that God-likeness then must have come from the truth of God, enlightening their own lives, transforming their own ways, so that they live out lives that are reminiscent of the life of Jesus Christ, that reflect his character in their own lives, just as he was a servant sent into this world, yes, to teach, but to do more than to teach, to be a servant, to bow down, to stoop, to wash, to guide, to provide for the needs of his people. So deacons have this role, have this function, to display the character of Christ in their own lives and in their own service in the church. And this itself then will have an influence on the whole congregation. They will be examples of Christian servants. And that example must not be underestimated. And so as we think about this, the fact that our God is a God of order, that our God desires orderliness in the church, and in order to bring orderliness into the church, God has given two roles specifically with authority that are to govern the life of the church, those of elders and those of deacons. That as we recognize those facts, we ought to submit to God in these roles in the church without grumbling or disputing, acknowledging that it is his church and that we are to submit to him as Lord of the church. So as we think about this, let us think firstly about the character of the deacons, and to think in terms of this, that the requirement that they should have proven character as public servants. They are to serve in a public capacity. Every Christian is a servant of Christ. Every one of us, with the gifts and the graces that Christ has given to us, are required to use them in the service of the kingdom of Christ. But deacons are set apart in a public way to serve Christ in the church. Theirs is a role that is visible. Theirs is a role that is seen. Theirs is a role that is to be exemplary. Not that no other Christians in the church are to strive for the qualifications that are described here. Indeed, what we ought to realize is that both insofar as the elders and the deacons are to be qualified with the character of Christ, that is true of all Christians. None of us are exempt from this. But those who are called to public office must meet a high standard of qualification in these areas. In fact, the qualifications for deacons largely mirror those that we saw for elders in the previous section. They are, firstly, to be dignified. And that reminds us, doesn't it, of the previous chapter and the fact that we are to pray for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. So this is to be true of all Christians. All Christians are to live dignified lives in this world, upright lives, honourable lives. And the deacons must then live such lives. If they are to enter into this office, they must be dignified. Just as the overseers are to be those who are blameless or above reproach, as a summary of all of their qualifications brought together, so I understand this word, to be dignified. And then Paul goes on in some specific ways to speak about the way that deacons are to be dignified. And there are three particular things to begin with that are mentioned. They're not to be double-tongued, they're not to be addicted to much wine, and they're not to be greedy for dishonest gain. They're not to be double-tongued, two-tongued. They're not to say different things at different times, but they're to be consistent in their word. They're to be truthful in what they say and trustworthy in what they say. They mustn't say one thing to one person in order to speak to them and treat them in a way that they will be well received. And then when they go to someone else, they speak in a different way, perhaps an even contradictory way, that they might be accepted by that person in their service of that person. No, there is to be a single-mindedness, a truthfulness in the words of these men who are to serve the church. Even though they're not teachers, they are still to be truthful in all that they say. They're not to be addicted to much wine. The phrase that was used of elders was that they were to be self-controlled or sober-minded, not drunkards. It's the same idea of having self-control, not having their thoughts or their actions controlled by drink. They need to be self-controlled. They need to be able to think clearly and behave appropriately as servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. They need to be able to minister to people in need and to be able to do so without being inhibited because they've been drinking too much and under the influence of alcohol or other drugs. And they're to be those who are not financially dishonest. They're not to be greedy for dishonest gain, for they are dealing with the possessions of the church and ministering those possessions to the people of the church. They need to be people who are open-handed in their management of these things. They're not to be people who are putting their hand into the church's purse, as it were. This was a criticism with hindsight that John made of Judas Iscariot, he who complained so vehemently when an expensive jar of perfume was poured over the feet of Jesus and said that could have been sold and the money given to the poor. That man, John tells us, was dipping his hand into the purse and taking for himself that which belonged to the poor. Such hypocrisy. And Paul is saying to Timothy and to the church in Ephesus, that kind of behavior has no place in the diaconate. The men who are qualified to serve the church are honest men. They're faithful men. They are trustworthy men. They are truthful men. They are temperate men. And this character that they bear is to be a proven character. That isn't to say, as would perhaps be suggested by the ESV translation, that they sit down and they sit an exam, and if they pass the exam, then they get into the office of deacon. That's not the sense in which we're to understand this. These are men who in their daily lives have proven themselves to be truthful and temperate and trustworthy. Just in their everyday living, these are men who over time have won the confidence of the church. That these are men who are trustworthy. These are men who are dependable. These are men to whom we can give responsibility, and we know that they will fulfill that responsibility. That they're not going to be lazy in it, and they're not going to be selfish in it. And they're not going to be careless in it, but they're going to devote themselves to it with integrity. So these are men who hath demonstrated, not in a moment, but over time. And so, in some senses, we have an echo here of the elders again, though not stated in quite the same terms. There we were told he must not be a recent convert. Here we're told that they must have proven themselves blameless. And that's not going to happen overnight, you see. So in some senses, they're not new converts either. They too have had to have lived in the pew, as it were, before they serve the church in this office. So deacons are to have proven character as public servants of Christ. And it is a character that is to be a reflection of Jesus Christ himself, who was always faithful in everything that he said. In his daily interactions with men and women, he was faithful and trustworthy, as well as when he stood before a large crowd and preached the word of God to them. In his formal capacity as a messenger from God, and also in those informal interactions, there was an absolute consistency to everything that Jesus Christ said. And that needs to be reflected then in the servants of Jesus Christ. Jesus was a man who was always in control of himself, in control of his thoughts, in control of his words, in control of his actions. He was never a man to allow his thoughts and his words and his actions to be dulled by anything, even when he hung upon the cross. And he was given a mixture that was intended to some degree dull the pain of what he was going through. He refused it, because it would also dull his ability to think clearly and enter fully into the service that he was rendering for his people as he hung upon that cross. He needed to be fully engaged in it with full understanding. And so it is that the servants in the diaconate are those who bear the character of Christ, who fully enter into all of their service with clarity of thought. And there, as Jesus Christ was the servant par excellence, the servant who was willing to give himself up sacrificially in order to do good to those before him, even to the point of giving himself as a sacrifice, a real, literal sacrifice of atonement for their sins on the cross. So it is that the servants of the church are to be those who are sacrificial in their service. They're not in it for what they get out of it. They're not in it for what they will gain by it, though certainly there is something to gain by it. For we're told at the end of this paragraph, those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing. Yes, there is something to be gained. Just as Jesus endured the cross and despised its shame for the joy that was set before him, yes, there was something to gain. But his service for the church, Christ's service was the church for the church, was for our good, in order to redeem us, in order to purchase sinners from their slavery to sin into the freedom of God's service by offering his own life, to be the payment for their sins, to be the redemption price for them. It was for them that he came, for them that he lived, for them that he died. And even now, as he sits enthroned in heaven, it is for them that he reigns over all things, until at last all things are brought to their ultimate completion and he offers everything to his Father. And so the work of Jesus Christ is to be the model, the exemplar for the deacons of the church. They are to mirror him, reflect him. And their proven character then as public servants will be an example to the whole church, that each one may know how they ought to live in this world in a dignified and godly way. And so we see the absolute necessity of the proven character of public servants. Now I want you also to realize that there is a necessity for the private consistency of public servants. Yes, they are public servants. Yes, they will live out aspects of their lives publicly before the church, within the church, serving the church. But Paul highlights the fact that it's not just when they're out there in their public capacity as deacons that they are to be upright and godly. But it is in private also. In their domestic affairs, they are to be consistent. For the public service of these servants cannot be separated and divorced from their private lives. There is much discussion today in the world to what degree should the private lives of leaders affect their public profile and public role. Well, as far as the church is concerned, God answers that question. And he says absolutely it matters what goes on in the home, what goes on behind closed doors, how a person lives when he's not in the spotlight, when he's not serving in a public capacity. It matters. It mattered for the elders and it matters for the deacons too. And so these deacons are to have wives who must be dignified, not slanderous, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. But you say to me, are you sure that that's how it's to be translated? For the Greek does say, women, or wives. The one word can be translated either way, and the context is what tells us the right way of translating it. So what is the right way of translating the word in the 11th verse of 1 Timothy chapter 3? Some translations will translate it as women, and others like the ESV as wives. Now, what difference does it make then how this is translated? Well, there are those who would argue that Paul is indicating in this verse that there is a place for women in the diaconate, and that here he provides the qualifications for the women in the diaconate. The problem with that approach is that Paul makes it very clear that within the diaconate he is expecting men to serve. That the whole thrust and emphasis of verses 8 through 13 focuses upon male participants in this specific office of deacon. Now, it's true that women can be described as servants to the church. It is true in a number of places in the New Testament, perhaps particularly in Romans, where Phoebe is described as a servant of the church. Now the question must be asked, is she being described as someone who holds an office in the church? Because this word, deacon, simply means servant, and is used throughout the New Testament to speak of Jesus and his service, to speak of the apostles and their service, to speak of elders and their service, to speak of deacons and their service, to speak of ordinary Christians and their service. So the fact that someone is described as being a servant to the church isn't sufficient in and of itself to indicate that they held a particular office in the church. that they were included in being deacons. Now, deacons have a certain authority. It's not the same authority as elders, but they do have an authority in managing aspects of the life of the church. And with that authority then comes the need for others to submit to it. And we've already seen in chapter 2, just before Paul enters into this third chapter to speak about these particular offices that bring order into the life of the church, that he has forbidden women from exercising authority over a man. Now, there are others who say, well, that's right, and so women are not deacons, but women might be deaconesses, a kind of a lower role that doesn't carry the authority of deacons. Or they might be assistants to the deacons, providing essential help in situations where women would be necessary, where only men's service might bring into question their integrity and the appropriateness of those circumstances. And so whether as deaconesses formally or less formally as assistants to the deacons, people would understand this as referring to a separate group of people, women in the church, who must meet these particular requirements. On the other hand, there are those who argue that the ESV's translation is correct and that these are the wives of deacons. And that in fact, what we have here between statements about deacons in verses 8 through 10 and statements about deacons in verses 12 and 13 is actually another statement about deacons, about the men. This is another aspect of their qualification to be in the diaconate. That their wives, even though acknowledged, the Greek doesn't say their wives, it simply says wives or women. But understanding it within the context of qualifications for deacons, the deacons' women, the deacons' wives, must be this way. They must be dignified. And what does that mean for them? They mustn't be slanderous, but sober-minded and faithful in all things. So paralleling the three specific qualifications of deacons in verse 8, we have three specific qualifications for their wives that exemplify what it means for them to be dignified. Now why? Why should this be the case? Why is it then that the wives of deacons are highlighted when, for example, the wives of elders weren't highlighted? It didn't say of elders that their wives must be a certain type of person. But here we have the wives of deacons who must have certain character traits. And I think the answer to that lies in the fact that their wives qualify the men for service, because the wives almost certainly will be active participants in their husband's service because of the nature of their service, in a way that the wives of elders do not contribute to the specific service of elders, where the service of elders focuses upon their leadership of their church, the oversight of the church, the shepherding of the church, the teaching of the church. Their wives don't play a part in that. That they have no participation in the teaching of the church, in the oversight of the church. Whereas the wives of deacons, because of the nature of their ministry, may be engaged alongside them in serving the church. And so the qualification for a man to be able to be a public servant of the church is that his wife will complement him and assist him and not detract from his ability to serve in the church and bring his contribution into disrepute. And so he is to be the husband of one wife, and this is the kind of wife that he is to have because of the role that he is engaged in. And then, like elders, he is to manage his own house well, his children and his household. So, well, in most of our homes, our household consists of our immediate family. It might be expanded under certain contexts to include extended family. But in the context in which Paul's writing, a typical household would have involved servants as well. And that's what he has in view when it says that deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. They are to be people who engage with the people in their homes in a way that is orderly and constructive, and that presents to the church a man qualified to lead the church in an orderly and constructive way as he serves in the capacity of a deacon. That is then to be this private consistency in the lives of these public servants. What he does in private will affect what he does in public. What he does in public will be affected by what people know of his private life. And so there must be this consistency in both spheres. There cannot be any hypocrisy. And so this man, these men, are called by Christ to his church to serve the church, that within the church there may be orderliness, a right and a proper way of doing things that isn't designed by man according to man's wisdom. For as we have seen, sin has brought destruction and disunity and decay into the world. But God's way is the way of life. God's way is the way of order. God's way is the way of peace and of unity. And it is to God that we are to submit. So we come to God's word and we say to God, "What would you have me to do?" And God speaks to us through his word and tells us what he would have us to do. And the question that must arise then is, will we accept his word without grumbling and disputing? Will we listen to the voice of God and obey the voice of God, knowing that he has designed this, he has purposed this for his glory and for our good, and to bear a consistent testimony to the world around us? Now, not only do we see in this passage the proven character of public servants and the private consistency of public servants, but we must also see the pure conscience of public servants. In verse 9, it tells us that they must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. These are deacons. These are those who are to serve tables. That's the language that is used by the apostles in Acts chapter 6. And you know, of course, that Acts chapter 6 is seen as a kind of a paradigm for the work of deacons. It's the pattern. It's the mould. For in the church in Jerusalem, disputes had arisen. disunity and disorder had entered into the church. It seemed that the Hellenistic Jews, the Greek-speaking Jews in Jerusalem, were being overlooked in the daily distribution of help. Whereas the Hebrew speakers, well, they were receiving what they needed day by day and week by week. And so dissension arose within the church. There was grumbling and complaining in the church about what was going on. And the apostles said to the church, well, choose out 7 men. And they gave the qualifications of those men. How they were to be upright, holy men filled with the Holy Spirit. And these men were given the task of serving tables. They were given the task of meeting the physical, practical, material needs of the congregation so that the apostles could devote themselves to the ministry of the word and to prayer, to the spiritual work of shepherding and overseeing the congregation there in Jerusalem. And that has been seen then as a general pattern for the relationship between elders and deacons, and the distinction in their role, elders having a more spiritual function of oversight and teaching, shepherding and caring, and deacons having the role of ministering to the material needs of the church in all of the breadth that that entails. And so we might wonder, why then, among the qualifications of deacons, does it say they must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience? They are not to be teachers of the faith. They're not to be those who stand before the congregation and preach the word of God and apply it to the lives of the people. That they're not the ones who, week by week, are to show the congregation Jesus Christ in all of the glory of his person and all of the wonder of his work. That is not their responsibility. So why this emphasis then on their, they must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience? For the mystery of the faith is that which has been revealed through the Lord Jesus Christ. That God has sent a Saviour into the world in his Son, who would bear the sins of his people in his own body upon the cross and bring reconciliation between God and men in his sacrifice of himself. That this mystery of the gospel is the reality that this is a salvation that is for the whole world, without distinction of colour, of class, of gender, of ethnicity. That anyone can come to this Saviour. Anyone can confess their sins to this Saviour. Anyone can lay hold of this Saviour and ask for mercy. And he says, I will not cast them out. I will not turn my back on those who come to me. This is the mystery that before was shrouded in shadow and not clearly perceived. But with the revelation of Jesus Christ through his apostles, the mystery is uncovered. Paul repeatedly refers to himself as one who has been given this mystery, that he might make it known to the people. And here then are men who must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. In other words, they are to have a clear and a true understanding of the gospel. They must be first and foremost men who are trusting in Jesus and living their lives for Jesus. That there can be no hypocrisy involved. That there must not be any outward form of following Jesus when their hearts are far from him. This was a problem. But there were those who, in Judaism, who had a zeal for God, but it was without knowledge. They didn't know how they were to serve God. And in their service for God, like the Apostle Paul himself in his pre-conversion days, they thought that glorifying God was the destruction of the church, of Christians. And so it can be that there may be men who would seek the office of deacon when they don't really understand the gospel that informs the service of that office. Just as we saw that with overseers, with elders, it is possible that there are those who desire this noble task out of wrong motives, that they want the prestige of the task, they want the publicity of the task, they want the high standing of the task. Wrong motives all for coming to that task. So it can be with deacons likewise, that they may desire this task from impure motives. They do not desire the task out of a gratitude for what Christ has done for them. They do not see the greatness of Christ's service for them, and it is out of a desire to honour Christ's service for them in their service for him, in the most menial tasks, in the service of the church. That isn't what's driving them. And Paul is saying that those who are deacons, they must understand the gospel. They must know the truth of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they must follow that with a clear conscience, knowing that they have fully embraced Christ and their desire is to live like him. The gospel is what must motivate their lives. Imitation of Christ must be the goal of their lives. And Paul says that for those who do that, for those who serve well as deacons, for those who show forth in their service something of Christ to the congregation, they'll gain a good standing for themselves. In what sense may they have a good standing? Well, it may be that they have a good standing in the congregation, that the people will look up to them as people who are worth following, whose lives are worth imitating. Maybe that they have a good standing in the sight of the world, that the world may recognize that here are people who are ready to serve others, and they approve of that, they applaud that, even though they don't see Christ in that. But probably Paul has in mind more than anything else that they will have a good standing with God. Not that their service in the church earns them favour with God, that they may enter into his presence at all. For the only way that we can enter into the presence of God is through the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ. But as we saw in the parable of the talents from Matthew 25, there is a service that gains God's approval. Well done, good and faithful servant. Those are the words that every true servant of the Lord Jesus Christ wants to hear. And what deacons are being told is, if they serve well, they will gain a good standing for themselves. They can have this assurance that they will hear those words from the lips of their Saviour. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. Participate in the joy of your master. And so not only will they gain a good standing, they will also have great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. their faith in Christ Jesus might be a better way of translating it. That their own faith in the Lord Jesus Christ will be strengthened in their service as they serve, as they enter in to the service of Christ, as they share in the sufferings of Christ, as they share in the work of doing good to Christ's people. Their own faith will grow stronger and stronger, and they will gain confidence that what they are doing is right and good and noble. For the gospel of Jesus Christ brings peace and life into a world of chaos, into a world of death. It transforms lives to bear the resemblance of the God of peace, the God of unity, the God of love. And as deacons participate then in this life of faithful service, they grow in their resemblance to the God who has appointed them to it. And as they grow in their resemblance to this God, they see more and more of the goodness and the greatness of God in their lives. And they're more and more grateful for the love of God that has redeemed them and given them so many great and precious promises. And as they serve in the church, they see the good that Christ is doing through them for the church. And so the church is blessed. And so the church is united. So the church is ordered according to the mind of God as the church submits to his plan that there must be overseers, that there must be deacons, and there must be a congregation who all in their various capacities desire to submit to Christ as the chief shepherd and to serve him with the gifts that they have been given. May we prove the power of the gospel to transform and renew and order our lives individually and as a congregation to the glory of our God. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that you would help us to see beyond our own individual personal situations, to see your plan and your purpose, to glorify your name in this world through the church, a church that exists because of your love and exists for your glory. And we pray then that we would not take it into our own hands to determine what it is that will glorify you, but that we will recognize that you have given us everything that we need to know that. Help us then to submit to it. In faith, believing that your way is the best way, even though it may contradict the values of the world around us, even though at times it may even grate against our own sinful way of thinking, we pray that we would submit without grumbling and disputing, and do all things for your honour and glory in the way that you have disclosed to us in your word. May we, each one, be faithful. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.